Well, as you're getting ready here, pick up your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. And if you have your charts that we've been making available to you, pull them out, maybe a pen and mark some stuff on it if you have it in written form, but pull those out for yourself. And we're going to be trekking through even some more of this series in Generations. And it's going to be an awesome, awesome little trip tonight. We're going through part of 2 Kings. And then if you notice on your chart on the right-hand side, you'll see Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Those are actually four minor prophets, four other books in the Old Testament that we're also going to be cruising through tonight. And as we do that, we might say, how does this all work together? I think it's pretty amazing that it really does work all together. There's an amazing story about God that's throughout all of Scripture. And something that just was hitting me, I hope I'm able to just share it with you, and I hope we're all encouraged together. But before we do that, I just want to remind us, maybe the last 2-3 weeks that we've been together, if you've been with us, if you haven't, by the way, listened to the messages over the last 3 weeks, I would encourage you to do so, maybe even just accidentally. It was really kind of a triplet on commitment. When I just kind of, if I summarize the last 3 weeks, I would say that there was a challenge over these last couple of weeks, a challenge for our commitment to God. What's our commitment to God look like? How deep is it? How wide is it? And how long is it? How deep is our commitment to God? Are we truly fully committed to God or just partially, like Solomon? How wide is our commitment to God? Is it really in every area in our life or just the particular areas, like Jehu? How long is our commitment to God? Is it really lifelong or just for a certain period of time? Ecclesiastes. How deep, how wide, and how long is your commitment? Tonight, or today, we're going to talk about probably the other side of the coin, which is just as important. And I don't know if you've thought about this lately. Not how deep my commitment is to God, but have you thought about lately how deep and how wide and how long God's commitment is to you? Have you thought about that lately? It's something to think about. I think some of us have a very narrow view of how really committed God is to us. And maybe some of us will be surprised of how committed God is to us. But that's what we're going to be seeing tonight. As we go through these chapters and through these minor prophets, what we see through the whole thing, just stream through it, speckled through the whole thing, is God's total commitment to people that he's in relationship with. God's total commitment to people that he's chosen to have a relationship with. So, and that includes Israel and Judah as we go through this. No matter what they do, no matter what these people are doing, God is committed to them. And as we look at God's commitment to us, I've found that the more I see God and his commitment to me, the more it tells me and the more it makes me want to respond to that commitment with praise and commitment of my own to him. It's amazing. So let's just look at what God's commitment is and what it really means. What does it look like and what does it really mean that he's committed to us? So we'll start out here. And if you're already there, 2 Kings chapter 11, we're just going to go from where we left off last week or 2 weeks ago. And it starts off in verses 1-3 with actually not a king of Judah, but a queen. I don't know if many of us know that there was actually one queen of Judah. It wasn't all just kings. And her name is Athaliah, I guess, yeah. Yeah, it's this name. I wouldn't name my daughter this, but anyway, Athaliah. And Athaliah became queen when her son was killed by the Israelite king, Jehu, because of his relationship with Ahab. And then she became queen. She took over and she killed all of the line of David. Everybody that could be a threat to her on the throne, she killed them all. At least she thought she killed them all. But there was this little baby, 1-year-old, named Joash, who the priest, Jehoiada, actually took him, rescued him, kept him in the temple and hid him from her for six years. So she ruled for 6 years. When the kid was 7 years old, finally Jehoiada says, okay, I think you're old enough to be king now. He crowns him king in the temple. The queen comes in and says, oh, treason, treason. They take her out and they put her to death. And they put Joash on the throne. So now that Joash is on the throne, look in your chart there on the left-hand side. He ruled for 40 years. And let's just pick it up here in chapter 12, verse 2. It says, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Actually, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, it gives a little bit more of the story here. And it says that Joash actually followed God as long as Jehoiada was alive. As soon as Jehoiada died, Joash's faith died with him. You know those kind of people? Maybe some of us have struggled through that too. I've seen people, you know, or maybe I have been that way where my faith, I think it's my own, but it's really not my own. It's just connected to somebody else. And Jehoiada was basically this guy's, you know, adopted father. It was like, hey, my faith is my own, but it really was his father's faith the entire time, this guy that was around him. And once that guy was out of the picture, he dropped God too. And so then when he dropped God, he replaced him with these other gods. And so God himself actually had a way that Joash's life was taken to an end. Now, during this time that Joash was going through this, if you look at the next line on the chart there, Jehoahaz became king in Israel. He became king when Jehu died, and he ruled for 17 years, and that's in chapter 13. And if you look at 13, let's just read that for a second. It says in verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And look what it says in verse 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoaz sought the favor of the Lord. I kind of want to go, whew, it's about time somebody did. But then it says, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. And what I see here, again, with God's commitment towards somebody, he punishes Israel. He has the Syrians come in. Jehoahaz finally goes. He does the right thing, and he says, man, this is hard. This is really tough. I'm going to turn to God. He says, okay, God, have it your way. God says, finally. And I notice here that God's, and you're going to see this strung throughout the entire scripture here, God's goal is not to punish. God's goal is repentance. The means to get there sometimes is punishment. But God just wants people to follow him. God wants people as committed to him as he is to them. He just wants to have that relationship. Will you just trust me? Will you just turn your life to me and trust me with what's going on? Now, the king does that. We actually find out in the next sentence that nevertheless, all the people still followed all of these false gods. But God himself says, okay, finally, somebody that can just wants to turn to me one time and I can rescue them. That's God's attitude here. And if you go later on in the chapter, look at verse 22. It's not the only reason why God went in and rescued Israel wasn't just because the king turned to him. There was another reason too. Check it out in verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them. And look at why. Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. God says, you know what? I'm not going to utterly destroy you at all. There's always going to be a remnant. I'm always committed to these people because I made a promise to Abraham, and I'm going to hang with that. I'm committed to you as my people. I chose you as my people, and I'm committed to you as my people, even if you're not committed to me. That's God's kind of commitment. So we see that he's committed to a people that even at times when they have no desire at all to commit to him. Pretty amazing. If you keep on reading and looking on your chart there, it says Jehoash then takes over as Jehoahaz dies, and he rules for 16 years. That's also a time where Elisha dies. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. And now he's king at the same time that Amaziah over in Judah now, south of him, becomes king, if you look on your chart there. And he became king and he ruled for 29 years. And it's interesting. Amaziah is kind of an interesting guy. It also says that he was a good king, but again, he was a good king to a certain point. He warred with Edom, a little country next to Judah, and they demolished Edom. And you know, like when on the playground, when somebody like a bully can, you know, they beat up a little kid or something like that, and they go, "Hey, wow, I just won that fight. I can take on anybody." That's what Azariah, this grown man, basically felt. Hey, we just demolished Edom. I think we can take anybody. Let's take over Israel. Let's combine the kingdom again. He actually sends a message over to Jehoash and says, "You know what? Let's meet face to face. Let's go." And Jehoash actually writes him back and says, "Hey man, just because you took care of Edom, that little titty country doesn't mean you can hang with the big boys. So I tell you what, calm down and we'll forget the whole thing. Just stay at home. Because really, we're bigger than that. And Amaziah doesn't. He goes, no, man, we could take you on too. And he goes out. And actually, when you read in 2 Chronicles, it's amazing. Again, another little bit more, the tidbit of the story. In chapter 25, it says that the Lord was behind the whole thing because he wanted to punish Judah. And why did he want to punish Judah? Because Amaziah, when he took over Edom, decided to take on Edom's gods. Dumped God and took Edom. That sounds crazy. Took Edom's gods, the people who he conquered, and took them on as his gods. And God himself was orchestrating something so he would go out to battle and Israel would whoop him. And they did. So that Amaziah would actually get a clue that he was following the wrong gods. God himself, even in this punishment, was committed to just show these people, those aren't the right gods. Follow me, follow me, follow me. But God orchestrated that entire thing. So then we keep on going down. And Jeroboam then becomes king. And he becomes king of Israel for 41 years. And that's in chapter 14. And let's just look at that. Chapter 14, verse 24. And this is a pretty classic line for all the kings of Israel. It says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. But look at verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. See what it's saying there? That Israel itself, they were getting just whooped by people, and God continued to have them being punished and disciplined by all these other countries until they were almost extinct. And God was looking at them and going, there's hardly anybody left. And even though they don't deserve it, I'm committed to them. I'm not going to let them all die. I'm committed to this nation. So God himself steps in at a time where they don't deserve it and uses, get this, God is so committed to people that he calls his own that he is able to use somebody who doesn't have any commitment to him at all to actually help the people he's committed to. You ever seen that happen in your life? God is able to use anyone to fulfill his will. And he uses people that don't even care about God in order to help people that God cares about. It's just so incredible, this testimony of God and his commitment to these people. They didn't deserve it, but he made a promise. And he's holding to it. So then as you keep going on, you'll see the last one on the chart there on the left-hand side is Uzziah. His name was Azariah, but his nickname was basically Uzziah. They called him Uzziah because Azariah was also the name of the high priest, so to tell him apart kind of thing. They called him Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years in Judah. So you get this, Jeroboam's in Israel for 41 years. Uzziah's in Judah for 52 years. And during this time, because of God's mercy with the northern kingdom, he actually rescues them from these enemies, and they're at peace for a while, and they begin to become stronger and more stable. And politically, they're stable. I mean, 41 years for a king here, 52 years for the king in the south. At this time, Judah and Israel are pretty stable communities, and they're actually growing economically. And if you look at Uzziah and all the stuff that he did in 2 Chronicles that's recorded there, their military was growing stronger. They were coming up with all kinds of military strategies and everything else. They were respected. Now they had more money. Now they had more. The economy was flowing and everything was going well except for one area in their nation, their morals. Morally and spiritually, they were bankrupt. And it's at this time during Uzziah and Jeroboam where these countries on the outside would have been looked at and said, you guys are doing pretty good. That these minor prophets, we call them minor prophets, were coming out of the woodwork. And I think the reason why they were coming out at this time is because, simply because they thought that they were doing okay. And God was going through these prophets, you guys, it doesn't matter how much money you got in your IRA. It doesn't matter what you paid off your house. It doesn't matter that you've gotten all this stuff taken care of. It doesn't matter that you're at peace right now. As long as you're bankrupt spiritually and you're corrupt morally, you have a problem. And it's way bigger than you think. Those things don't matter. Wow, you got a great military and you got great peace at home. Big deal. You're not loving me and you're not loving other people. So we have a problem. And we see the purpose of these prophets as they come in. Would you just turn, go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 before we go into one of these prophets. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 really tells the background about what was all behind these prophets that kept coming into Israel. And so that's the next couple books over, 2 Chronicles. This is the parallel passage to this. And it goes back to actually when Joash was king in Judah that this is when it's recorded. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king." This is Joash. "Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols." I already said that. Remember when Jehoiada died, Joash's faith kind of died with him. And it says they started serving these idols. And it says, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet, look at verse 19. "He sent prophets among them." Did he bring prophets among the people to say, for God's message to be, "I'm done with you"? Okay, you guys, that's it. I'm through. Three strikes, you're out. Look what it says. "He sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord." The purpose of all of these minor prophets, as you read through them, the whole purpose of them coming to Judah, coming to Israel, was to say, "Would you please come back to me? Because I'm committed to you. Will you simply come back to me?" But God wasn't going to let them go. Look what it says in the next line. It says, "These testified against them, but they would not pay attention." They wouldn't have paid attention to the warning. So God was actually so committed to these people. He said, "Okay, you're not going to listen to words. I guess you might have to pay attention to action. And I'm going to go as far as it takes. I don't care what it goes to. I am going to go with you literally, quite literally, through hell and back to get you where you need to be. I'm committed." And that's when the captivities came about. Captivity for Judah, captivity for Israel first. And God said, "But I am going to go through that with you and take you through that because I've got a plan for you on the other side. And if we got to go through that, then okay. Because we can do this the easy way, repent. Or we can do this the hard way." But God was saying, "But I'm just telling you, we're going to do this. We're going to do this because I'm committed to you. You're mine." So with that thought, that's when we go into these minor prophets. If you want to turn to Joel, at the end of the Old Testament, this is kind of the part of the Bible, the Old Testament, where I can flip a few pages and I skip about 12 books. You know those places? You know, they're all weird names and everything else, but if you go back there, if you get to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So if you see any of those names, you know you're getting close. But Hosea and then Joel, these are very small books that get to the point. This one's three chapters long. Joel was maybe the earliest one, maybe even one of the prophets that was spoken of in that 2 Chronicles passage, because we're not sure when Joel came up, but he came up as early as Joash there in the south nation of Judah. And in chapter 1, you see this kind of thing, what God is doing here. And he says, the first chapter is a call to repentance because God is saying, "Will you listen to this warning? Do you understand that I'm going to do something because I care about you, because I'm committed to you, but will you repent? Because that's the goal. My goal isn't punishment. My goal is repentance. How about it?" In chapter 2, he tells them what's going to happen if they don't. And he talks about a thing called the day of the Lord. And actually, Joel is interesting because he talks about not only a punishment that's going to come with like Babylon or Assyria or something like that, but he actually skips forward even further than where we are right now, even further than present day, something that hasn't happened yet called the day of the Lord that's going to come. And the day of the Lord, one reason for it, one thing that God is going to be doing is he's going to be refining, literally refining the nation of Israel. And when I say refining, what do you think of? You know, you put it in the fire. You're bringing out the other end and you get rid of all the impurities. That's refining. And he talks about this day of the Lord that is going to be massively awesome. And I don't mean in a great way. If you look at it, look at chapter 2, verse 11. He just says a little bit about this day of the Lord. "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" There's something really huge coming, and it's a fire, it's a refinement. And yet, look at verse 12. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. That's not his goal to bring disaster. His goal is to bring a relationship with you if you just turn to him. I like the line where it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not an outward repentance, but an inward, real thing from your heart where you truly just turn your life over to me. And he talks through again through this day of the Lord. If you look on the outline there in verses 12 through chapter 3 is this future restoration that he talks about. And a lot of the minor prophets end with this because to remind everybody, the goal is not punishment, the goal is restoration. And God's going, it's going to happen. We're going to get there. It might be a hard road, but we're going there. Because I'm committed to you. We see the same kind of thing that in Jonah. Before we go there, though, look at chapter 2, verse 32. This is a familiar verse. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the middle of this thing, Joel says, this is what it's all about. God just wants people to call on his name, to turn their life over to him and have him as their God. That's it. And anybody who does that will be saved. God wants that relationship with everyone. And that's true as we go to the book of Jonah. If you turn over a couple of books, you have to pass a few of these minor prophets to get to Jonah. But Jonah was a prophet that spoke during the time of Jeroboam here, if you see on your outline there. And he didn't speak to Judah or Israel. He actually was a prophet to Nineveh or Assyria. And I love this because when Joel says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he really meant anyone. Even God, even the enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, we're going to find later on, were the people that were going to take over Israel and take them into captivity. And I think that's one reason when you read through the book of Jonah, Jonah did not want to cooperate with God. God called him up and said, I want you to go and tell Nineveh that judgment's coming. And Jonah knew God. Jonah knew that God's purpose wasn't punishment. Jonah knew that God's goal was repentance. And he didn't want Nineveh to repent. So he didn't want to go there to tell him judgment was coming. So he runs the other way. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, God disciplines him, puts him in the belly of a fish. He repents. Chapter 3, he obeys. Chapter 4, if you read on your outline, he pouts. And that's what he does. Because exactly what he was afraid of happened. He tells Nineveh that judgment's coming. They repent and God relents from judgment. Because that wasn't his purpose. And I love the two storylines. Maybe some of us just see one storyline in the book of Jonah. Hey, what was he doing with Jonah? But there's two storylines here. With Jonah, do you see what he was doing with him? The same thing he wanted to do with the nation. I just want obedience. And we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. And Jonah chose what? The hard way. But God says, we're going to get there. Goes to the Assyrians. Assyrians, all I want is obedience. That's the other storyline. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. What did the Assyrians choose? The easy way. Both of them, God's goal was obedience. That's what he wants. He just wants that relationship with people. And it's really what's best for us. And we go on and you look at the book of Amos. Now turn back a couple of books and you'll see Amos there. Amos was a rancher turned prophet. I actually imagine him in like overalls and a straw hat or something like that, walking around holding a pig or something and just making all these metaphors about, you know, ranching and stuff. And actually, when you read the book of Amos, that is what you get. You get some of those metaphors because that's what he knows. So he talks about that stuff and puts what Israel's going through and those kind of words and those metaphors. If you read the book of Amos, it's the same thing. In chapter 1 verses through chapter 2, verse 3, there's judgment on the surrounding nations. And in this, you're going to see a sentence that's said many times, for three transgressions and for four. In other words, for three transgressions that the Moabites did and for four. You're going to see that over and over again. What is he doing there? He's actually saying, you know what? This is how God is judging you. All you need to do is three things wrong, but you've done way more than what deserves judgment. If you only did these things wrong, you still deserve it. But God even waited for you to do even more. So don't think you don't deserve this. And I think the Israelites and Judah, because he starts off by talking about all these other nations that God is going to judge. And I think Israel and Judah during this time would have been, yeah, get them, Amos. Yeah, they should go down. And then he turns to them and says, yeah, you guys too. You guys need them too. So he talks about chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the judgment on Judah, then the judgment on Israel, and then chapter 3 through 7 is the judgment on all the Jews. And in the middle of that, turn to chapter 5. It's interesting. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. It tells a man, judgment's coming, but he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He's not interested again in the punishment stuff. He's interested in just a relationship. So let's skip that. Turn to him. Turn to him. You just see it over and over again. And then if you're wondering, what is this good that he's talking about? I love, just as a little side note, because I think it might be pertinent for some of us today, especially in our culture. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. You know what these people were doing? They were going to church every Sunday. They were going to Amos, what do you got a problem with? We're there every week. We're doing all the sacrifices. We're singing praises. We're doing great worship. We're doing all this stuff, man. But he says, I hate your feasts. I don't take delight in your solemn assemblies. He goes, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs or to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. I don't care how much you're worshiping me on a Sunday or in these solemn assemblies or with all of these sacrifices. You don't get it. It's not about going to this church thing and doing church. Look what he says in verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's not what you're doing here on these assemblies and what you're doing here. It's about how you're living your life all the time. And there's no righteousness in it. Come on. But turn to me. Change the way you're living life. Don't just go through some motions or some rituals or, oh, I'm putting my Sunday best on or whatever it is. Let's go out and just be who God has made us to be and just walk in relationship with him. That's what he's interested in. But he's so committed to these people, he's going to get them there the easy way or the hard way, but he's going to get them there. And probably the best book that I can think of, if you turn, again, back a couple more books toward the front of your Bible, is Hosea. This is probably the best picture I can see that just is gut-wrenching, that describes so incredible God's commitment to his people. In Hosea, you'll see there in chapter 1, Israel's unfaithfulness is pictured, and it's pictured with God telling Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute. He says, I want you to go and marry this prostitute, this person who is completely unfaithful, doesn't have a faithful bone in her body, but I want you to marry her. Because God is saying that, I want Israel to just see the picture of my relationship with them. God looks at his people and says, I am married to you. You are my spouse. You're my wife. You're my bride. And I'm not a husband that is going to leave you, even if you deserve to be left. In fact, later on, we'll see in the book of Hosea, when it keeps picturing this relationship, that this wife that Hosea has does leave him, goes back to her life. And you know what God tells Hosea to do? Go get her. Go buy her back. To picture his commitment to his people. I am utterly so committed to you, and I am so, so committed to you that I am going to go out and get you even when you don't deserve to be got. I'm going to do it because I love you. And he used Hosea to just show one last picture to the people of Israel, because Hosea was known as a deathbed prophet. He was probably the last one that Israel was going to hear. Hey, will you turn to me? Do you see what you're doing with me? Do you see the relationship that we have with each other? Will you just come home? As you keep reading through Hosea, it's kind of similar with the other ones. He talks about punishment, but he talks about restoration because that's the purpose. And in the middle of this whole thing, in chapter 5, verse 15, look at that. Hosea 5:15, it says, I will return again to my place. In other words, you know what? I'm backing off a little bit for you guys. He says, but not for permanently. I'm not leaving you. He says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. You see again his purpose. God's overall purpose is just for ourselves, for these people to be righteous, to be holy, to have a relationship with him, to seek him. And he says, you know what? Sometimes it takes a lot of stress or some distress to make that happen. For some of us, in order for us to go to God, it's got to get a whole lot worse. It's true. Some of us know that. Some of us have experienced that. Some of us are experiencing that. And it's not because God hates you. It's because God's committed to you, so committed to you, that he will do whatever it takes to help you see the truth of the matter, which is that every single one of us is helpless and hopeless without him. It's just that some of us are kind of comfortable, so we don't recognize that. So God will make us as uncomfortable as he needs to get us to see how much we need him. What can we learn from all of this? I thought about a couple of things. Couple things as we're closing. One is this. There's different reasons that I've seen in God's word about why we go through judging times or tough times or times of maybe that we would say are discipline or punishment. There's different reasons why all of us go through those times. But I found this. The result seems to be always the same goal. In other words, I kind of see three different kinds of people. There's a person that doesn't have a relationship with God at all, and God might make something or allow something or have that person go through something to see their need for God, to go into and begin to trust God in the first place. They've never trusted him before, but God will take them through a distressful time just so they can see their need for him. Just, will you trust me? I found this out. Some of us, we have gone into a relationship with God. We trusted him, but we've kind of backed off. We've gone our own way. And so God steps in and he disciplines us and he punishes us. And as Hebrews chapter 12 says, it says that's a good thing because God punishes those he loves and he calls his children because he loves us enough to punish us or discipline us to bring us back to him, back to a place of holiness and righteousness. That's what he's doing. So for some of us, God wants us to trust him for the first time. For others of us, he takes us through something or allows us to go through something so that we trust him again. We go back to that trusting relationship. And there's yet even another group of people that you're going through a tough time and you're going, I don't even know what I've done wrong. And you know what? You might not have done anything wrong. God is simply refining you. That doesn't sound pleasant, but it's good. He's refining you because he just wants you to trust him more. He's growing you in that faith relationship with him. And you're like, why does it have to hurt so much? Because sometimes growth hurts. Sometimes you've got to go through something that hurts to get you to a place where you even trust him even more. But he loves you and he's committed to you. He's committed to every single one of us so much that he wants us to begin a relationship with him, turn back to a relationship with him, or grow in our relationship with him. The second thing I just wanted to say is this. I have no idea where you're at in your life. I don't know if you've been just kind of exploring whether you want to trust God. And this might sound really weird because I think you could be in a church that the person up on stage might say, hey man, give God a try. It'll be awesome. You know, come on, just try him out for a while. I'm going to actually say something different with how I see God's word. You better think long and stinking hard before you jump in a relationship with God. I'm serious. You think about it long and hard because I am telling you, it is a huge commitment. Now, this is what's going to maybe be a twist on that. I'm not talking about your commitment. I'm talking about God's commitment to you. What I mean by that, if you go into this relationship with God casually, I'm telling you this, God isn't going to. God doesn't go into relationships casually. He's all in. It is a huge commitment for God. Are you ready for that? Because some of us go into a relationship with God, and like the Israelites, it's really cool for a while, and then we go, will you just leave us alone? And what did God do? Sorry, that's not how I am. I don't leave you alone. Please? No. I love you and I'm committed to you too much to leave you alone. We started a relationship and we're going to finish it. One way or the other, we're going to get each other on the same page. And God is committed. So when you go into a relationship with him, understand this, that God is committed to the end. To the end. And you know what? For some of us, maybe we go, woo, that's pretty big. I don't know if I want to step into that. But you know what? I actually think, I got a feeling that most people actually, deep down, you want that kind of commitment. Don't you? Don't you want to be in a relationship where the other person is absolutely and totally committed to you no matter what? That's the commitment that God wants to have with you. Now, he will be committed and he will go with you and take you through whatever it takes to build a relationship with you. Whatever it takes, even if it's captivity, he'll walk with you through that too. It might be tough, but I'm telling you, man, this relationship, there's nothing like it. And it will be permanent, and he will always be committed to you, and it will be good. Rough at times, but good. Remember that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this reminder again of just as we go through these minor prophets, as we just see you, God, we've just been so greatly reminded over the last couple weeks, what's our commitment to you? But God, it's so awesome to also see the other side and just know your commitment to us, even as an example of commitment, but God, more than that, that you are so committed to people you call your own, to people who enter a relationship with you, that it is so encouraging, God, to know that you are not gonna give up on us. It's kind of scary sometimes, God, I'm being honest with you. It's a little scary sometimes that you're not gonna give up on us because we know how committed you are to get us where we need to be and you'll do anything to get us there. But God, deep down, we all thank you for being a God that wants to have that kind of relationship with us. So thank you. Thank you for times of punishment. Thank you for times of refinement. Thank you for times that you never stop your commitment with us, even when we waver in our commitment to you. Thank you that even though at times in life that we're faithless, you remain faithful. In your name, amen.